I'd like to open to 1 John chapter 3 again. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the peace and the quiet and the comfort that you've allowed us to meet together here. And Father, thank you for teaching Ezra what he taught us this morning. Lord, again, we ask that Jesus Christ would be glorified here today. Father, that your will would be done here. Father, that your Spirit would do the work in our hearts and lives that you want done. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 3, as I've meandered through 1 John, I've taken tangents. And last Sunday, I just compared and contrasted works versus faith. You might bump into the Mennonite-type people who are very adamant about works, and then you might bump into a mega-church or an emergent church where it's by faith, by grace through faith. And so I give you a bunch of references on the whiteboard. We looked them all up, and my conclusion is they work together. We are saved by grace through faith, but faith works and faith obeys. And so someone who truly believes and who is truly forgiven, truly born again, is going to show it by a new life, a new manner of living. And that refers to 1 John 3. You've got verses all throughout 1 John. But at 1 John 3, you have verses like 3:3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him, that's Christ, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Verse 7, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. So it's a very, very real concept. I find it startling that not a lot of preachers read this to people or tell people about this. That when we become Christians, we live a life that's righteous and holy. We avoid sin and try to get sin out of our lives. Last Sunday, I also made the statement that just because we are born again does not make our obedience flawless. Just because we are born again doesn't mean our obedience is perfect. But if we are justified by faith, when we act on what we believe on, it becomes righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Whether our attempts bear fruit, whether our attempts are successful, God is ultimately looking down at us and saying, hey, thank you for believing me. Thank you for acting on it. Thank you for the attempt. And of course, we want to do our very best. But again, it's not the fact that we're smashing success with every single obedient thing. It's because we have faith in God. So they do mess. But I don't think we should separate them. Extreme. People that are saved do live holy lives. And it is a very serious thing. I'd like to start with the concept here. And I'll skip around, I'll warn you ahead of time. 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now, chapter 3 talks about love. He has just begun the concept of love again. That when we are children of God, we are going to love each other. Verse 11 says, for this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, John says that as you're obedient to Christ, and as you love your brethren, and as you believe in Christ, which is another theme here, the world is going to hate you. And that's so startling. The world often presents itself to you as very tolerant, very accepting. We accept everybody. We don't judge anybody. And so you would think at the onset that if we as the Christian people found the true love, the real love, the genuine love, the eternal love that comes only from God, that the world would embrace it. And not always. Not always. In fact, Christ himself was plagued with the same problem in John 15. verse 18 when he says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And in 17, verse 14, I have given them thy word, and thy the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, just off the top of my head, why would the world hate the Christian people if they are living that love that God commands them to live? Why? And I had to think of as a little child, especially. I don't remember any specific instances, but those moments where there was a child, and I was a very bad child. There was a child that was just a good child. He obeyed his parents, and he didn't get into other people's things. And I remember feeling, you know, those yucky feelings, those bad feelings that he's just a goody two-shoes, and hating myself for not being a good child, you know. I think that's part of it. When there is someone who's living a good life, doing good things, I think it makes other people, whatever it is, jealous, envious, feeling guilty, hating themselves because they're in bondage to something that this person is not in bondage to. Jesus Christ got crucified. Why did Jesus Christ get crucified? One of the Gospels says that Pilate noticed they did it for envy. Can you believe it? They killed somebody because they were envious? Wow. And I think that as Christ lives in us, and as Christ lives through us, the world around us is going to have that same envy that the scribes and the Pharisees had that killed Christ. They're going to have that same envy towards us. I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago, we do have a slightly different advantage, if you could call it that. I started with the concept that God put us here to save souls. We are taking Christ's place to reconcile men to God. And that means that when we have weaknesses and failures, God knew that, and he said, I still want you to be ambassadors for Christ. I still want you to testify of me. I still want you to witness for me. And you know, has anyone ever walked up to you and said, well, do you ever sin? And they usually get a twinkle in their eye and they start getting really specific. Well, have you ever done this? Or this? Or this? In fact, I think there's children in this room that have done that to me. Have you ever smoked? You know. And I think there's a real beauty in being able to say, you know, I have, when I was living in sin, when I was running from God, when I was rebelling against God, when I didn't have faith in Jesus Christ, I did. But now, I surrendered my life to Christ. And Jesus Christ has set me free from a multitude of sins. And you can take that accusation and always admit to it. I think when you're self-righteous, it's really, really hard to admit your sins. And I think the sinner knows that. They like to see if you're self-righteous. They like to see if you're telling the truth. So I'll always be honest if necessary. But imagine if Christ was walking the earth and someone walked up to him and said, Jesus, Lord, have you ever smoked? Or whatever. I don't want to go into details. Have you ever sinned? And what would Jesus have to say? No. And what would the sinners around him that heard his reply say? Well, you're such a goody two-shoes. You're such a good boy. Like, what do you mean you've never done this? Everybody's done it. And yet Jesus still lived on the earth and fulfilled his ministry. And it makes me wonder if that isn't somehow an advantage we have as broken, sinful human beings who are redeemed to be able to say, I've been there. I've had that problem. I've been in bondage. And now Jesus has set me free. But either way, there's that envy there. What do you mean you don't do that? And I can't explain the depths of it. But the world hates us. As we grow closer to Christ, the world is going to hate us for it. And the Bible simply says, don't be surprised when it happens. If the world crucified Jesus Christ because they were envious, the world is going to do some terrible things to us, perhaps for the same reason. So that is 1 John 3, 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now, while we're on the subject of hatred, he's talking about Cain and Abel here in verse 12. Again, verse 11 says, for this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He starts out by saying that we need to love our brothers and sisters, that we need to love each other. And he immediately, in verse 12, says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. And I said, wow, that's a tangent right there. John 3 is talking about love, that Christians need to be loving, that we need to love our brothers and sisters. And then it says, not like Cain. And I'm like, wow, why does that go there? Not like Cain. He's contrasting. The opposite of love is what Cain did. And I said, boy, I got to look into that. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. That would be Genesis 4. Verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, and she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. They're already distinct. Abel is working with sheep here, and Cain is working with the plow, or with growing things. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, whether it be grain or vegetables or herbs or fruits or whatever it was. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the first things of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now, it's interesting that the fat thereof, I think that sheep died, right? There was some blood spilled in that offering. And of course, Cain, when he brought grain or fruit or vegetables or whatever it wasn't blood. It says that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now, respect has other words that are similar meanings. Appreciate or acceptable. God appreciated that offering, or he accepted that offering. I didn't dissect the Hebrew. But he respected Abel, and he respected Abel's offering. It's in verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. He was not pleased with what Cain did and who Cain was, right? Notice how it distinguishes between the offering and the person. He had respect towards Abel, and he had respect towards Abel's offering. He did not have respect for Cain, and he did not have respect for Cain's offering. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Wroth being anger. He was very angry, and his countenance fell. He got a discouraged, let's see what I wrote down here. He got discouraged and down in the mouth. Consternation, disappointment, paralyzing dismay, discouragement. He was very angry and very discouraged. And you know what? I can't help but reading between the lines. It looks like Cain had a poor me. Poor me. Poor me. I've been there. It's so easy for me to do. Poor me. Poor Brandon. And Cain gets into that poor me. And then in verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Why are you so disappointed, so discouraged, so dismayed? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Verse 7, God comes up to Cain and says, why the attitude? Why are you so low? Why are you so depressed? Why are you angry? And then he challenges him. He said, if you do what's right, I'll accept you. If you do what's right, I'll accept you, right? It's very, very simple. Why are you upset? Why are you discouraged? If you simply were the person that I wanted you to be, and if you offered the sacrifices or the offerings that I wanted you to offer, I would have respect for you, right? It's not that I just like Abel, it's that Abel is living the way that I want a man to live, and he's offering offerings that I want a man to offer. And don't you think that if you lived the way you ought to, and offered the things that you ought to offer, that I would have respect to you? What's God saying? It's your problem. It's your problem why I didn't have respect to your offering. It's your problem why I don't respect you. And he says, if you would just do the right thing, I would respect you. What is God asking for right there? You got to repent, Cain. You got to change your attitude here. You got to say, oops, I made a mistake. God, I've been living wrong. I made the wrong offering to you. I'm going to start living right, and I'm going to start offering the correct offering to you, and then everything will be good. And then I don't have to be angry and dismayed and discouraged. It's such an easy, easy solution. How many of you think that's an easy solution? He's just saying, repent. Cain, if you just do it right. And so what does Cain do? He says, you know what? I'll change. I'll repent, right? That would be the best way to solve this problem. Instead, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. He killed his brother. Okay, why? Because God respected Abel. Because God respected Abel's offering. Because God did not respect Cain. Because God did not respect Cain's offering. And right there you have that rivalry, right? Abel is a goody-goody. He's got an inside relationship with God. He's close with God. And I didn't do what God wanted, but I don't want to change me. Oh, so scary. I don't want to admit that I'm wrong. I don't want to repent. I don't want to change. So I'll just kill the competition, right? Because if Abel is closer to God than me, he's competition for God's favor and God's love. So if I get rid of the apple of God's eye, then I can become the apple of God's eye. If I get rid of Abel, then I can take Abel's place. And so he killed them. So one big mistake. Cain should have repented. He should have simply said, God, sorry for the offering. Next time, I'll bring one that pleases you. Probably blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And Adam and Eve had already been clothed with animal skins. They had already killed the animals in order to cover their nakedness. Cain knew what the correct offering was. And he was just being a little high and haughty. He was trying to be in charge of his life. Cain should have repented. He should have said, Lord, I was wrong, and next time I'll do better. And instead he killed somebody. Do you think there's any parallels to you and I? You know, we started talking about the world hating us. And I'll bet you right there, that's the mechanics of why the world hates us, is for those same reasons. The world is going to look at us and say, God has respect to you. God respects the things that you do and the efforts you make for him. And God doesn't have that same respect for me. He doesn't bless me in the same way he blesses you. And I hate you. So I think the reason why John put Cain and Abel right there in between everything is because it defines why the world hates us. There's another thing it does. It defines why a Christian would hate another Christian. And then we have to go nominal Christian, because in the book of 1 John, he goes so far as to say that if you hate your brother, you are not a Christian. So strict. But let's look at how this could work inside of an old inside of a professing Christian's life. Again, it's the same thing. How many times do we it might even start out virtuous. You might look at somebody else in this church and you might admire them for something. Maybe they have a personality trait that you don't have. Maybe they are strong in a personality trait that you are weak in. Maybe they have a skill that you don't have and that you have a very hard time cultivating. Maybe they know things that you wish you knew. On and on and on. Maybe they have a way with people and you don't have a way with people. You can start that innocent, where you can say, I really respect that and I really admire that about that person. But it could progress into where that person is prospering, right? People like them. Their business is prospering. Their relationship with God is prospering, and you can tell that they know the Bible and they're able to understand the Bible and to tell people what the Bible says. And you're sitting there going, why am I so dumb when it comes to knowing the Bible? Why am I so dumb when it comes to being a business person? Whatever it is. And that's where that admiration becomes a competition, right? That person is prospering and I am not. That person has a way with people that I don't have. People like him and they don't like me. And what happens as soon as you get that scenario? You've got envy and jealousy. I was reading the dictionary a lot this morning. When you look up the word envy, it's discontent and resentment. Discontent and resentment aroused by desire for the possessions or qualities of another. I like that word. The key word there for envy is possessions. Somebody else has something that I don't have. Maybe I can scribble this down. And then you've got jealousy. It's kind of a neat distinction. I'll just put position. For years I've thrown around envy and jealousy, and I didn't really slow down and look it up. But I think it was good to distinguish that. Envy is when you wish you had what the other person has. And jealousy is when you wish you had the position or the affection that the other person has. So it's very sorrow. So you start out admiring the person, and then it turns into envy and jealousy. And what happens? Think Cain and Abel. Cain gets envious and jealous. He gets angry and dismayed that God likes his brother and not him. It turns into hatred. I hate him. I hate him. I hate him. I hate him. I hate him because he is everything that I am not. I hate her because she is everything that I am not. Can that happen to good Christian people? Very, very easily. Now, if we read, let's just read this again, 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. He just says he's of the devil right there. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Jealousy, competition, envy. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. To put it simply, you know that no murderer will go to heaven. Hatred. And again, as a sinful human being, we justify our feelings of hatred. We justify our hatred by saying, well, it's not a lot of hatred, or it's not, I don't hate everybody, it's just one person, and we always justify. But why can we say that hate equals murder? Like, how can we say that? Well, Jesus, you know, we could ask another question. Jesus said, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Sometimes a thought or a direction that we think is the same ingredient that we find in the end recipe. Hatred is what murders people. And you can sit there and you can say, well, I don't hate the guy enough to actually kill him. But if that hatred continues growing unchecked, it could come to the point where you could kill the guy. And that's why hatred equals murder. Enough hatred will kill somebody, and hatred does not stay the same size. And of course, the Bible talks about malice. Malice is when you just sit around stewing about the fact that the other guy is succeeding, and you wish something bad would happen to that guy. You wish he would trip and fall. You wish he would get in a fight with his girlfriend. You wish he would get in an auto accident. That's what malice is. And how easy to be malicious when you've already got that competitive envy, jealousy, hatred going on. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good... And now, he's just defining love. So he tells us we need to love one another, and you might ask, what does love look like? And John says, this is what love looks like. It's when you lay down your life for your brothers. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Love, he says, and it's interesting, he starts out with the epitome of love. He says, love is when we lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That echoes the teachings of Christ in John 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Actually, there's a nice context here. John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? Well, there's an eternal answer to that question, but ultimately he gave everything to save us. He gave everything to save us and to give us everything. He did die for us and so much more. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. In essence, what Jesus Christ did is he gave up his life. And when I say life, we're talking about an eternal existence in heaven before his birth on earth in the manger, reigning as King of the universe. as the eternal God, and he's born as a helpless baby in the manger. He gave his life before he died. He gave his life for us, and then was falsely accused and punished for something he never did because he loved us. The question is, how do I love my brother? The same way. Are you willing to sacrifice your life? Are you willing to sacrifice your life for the people around you? Even if you don't have to die for it, like I said, that you don't just have to fall over dead for people, as you have to say, I am going to give my life to the people around me. And it only follows that if I have to die for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I will do it. And this is what love is, the epitome of love. The next thing he talks about is if you have stuff. If you have the world's goods, if you've got that money or that those possessions, and somebody in your life does not have that money or the food or the clothing or the possessions that you have, we need to be able to give possessions to the other person. Whoso hath his world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God? I have another question for you. How can you give your life for your brothers and sisters and die for your brothers and sisters if you can't put money in the offering? It's very congruent. If you sit there and say, I'm willing to die for my brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're not willing to give food to a hungry person, or you're not willing to give clothes to somebody who's freezing to death, what kind of love is that? And then in verse 18 he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just say it. And the older I get, the more I realize that the world is guilty of this. The world always says the right thing. Did you ever notice that? They always say the right thing. But when their 8 hours are up and it's time to punch out and go home, it's my schedule and my life and my things and my, right? He says it's not enough to just say you love people. He said you actually have to do it. And that also is James 2, which I read last Sunday, faith without works is dead. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And I don't know that we actually say that in those exact words. But you know, I would say one thing that pops out in my mind is when two people are standing around talking about a sick person, and it's like, well, why doesn't he just go to the doctor? Or why doesn't he take his pills? Or, well, I wish he would just change his diet. Or, you know, isn't that kind of the same sentiments? Instead of going over there and talking to the person, going over there helping with the laundry and the dishes, going, it's going to make us a lot more sympathetic when we actually get involved in that person's life. But the bottom line is, just talking about it isn't going to do anything. He said, don't say you love people, you got to act like you love people. Very, very important in the world today. I used to feel intimidated because these unsaved people were saying how much they love people. But as you grow older, you see it's hollow, empty words. This is kind of a yucky story, but it was like 5 a.m. in the morning, and there was a man that walked into Golden Harvest, and my first question is, why are you out of bed at 5 in the morning? And then he starts talking about how grievous it was that this rock star died, and yada, yada, and he was there for a good reason. He was talking about his wife's back injury. That's fine. And then he said, yeah, that bar crowd. And I happen to know that he dibble-dabbles in the bar crowd occasionally. You occasionally see him standing outside of a bar. So that bar crowd, it sure is a seedy bunch, he said. He said, one time I was sitting in the bar, there's a dead giveaway. I was sitting beside somebody and they were drinking. They were drinking alcohol and the person was saying, I love my children. I would do anything for my children. Glug, 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 glug. And guess what? When you pay money for alcohol, you're not buying groceries for your children. You're not buying school supplies for your children. You're not buying shoes, socks, and clothes for your children. They have to ravage, scrounge around for their own livelihood because you are not taking enough money home for them. And that's exactly a good example of that. How can you sit there and drink up your paycheck and say that you love your children? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Now, I have spent years relying way too heavily on my feelings and impressions. It's something that I have repented of often in the last couple of years. But in this couple verses right here, He's asking us to go inside of ourselves and take a look. And that might sound a little frightening when you've heard you got to read the Bible and obey the Bible and believe the Bible. And now He's saying you have to take a look inside. And now John Wesley put it so well. I like Wesley because his comments are short and sweet. He says on verse 21, if our heart condemn us not, if our conscience, and I like how he defines that, our conscience, duly enlightened by the word. Our conscience, duly enlightened by the word. And Spirit of God, in comparing all our thoughts, words, and works with that word pronounced, that they agree therewith, then we have confidence toward God. Not only our conscience of His favor continues and increases, but we have a full persuasion that whatsoever we ask, we shall receive of Him. 1 John 5 has a verse here that simply says, and I don't have this written down here. These things are written that you would know one of the goals here in 1 John is to know whether you're saved. Good. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. One of the big points of 1 John is to know whether you're really, really saved. And maybe I want to work that for the next 10 minutes. Are you really, really saved? And like I said, 1 John changed my life. I grew up in church. In fact, I was reading my Bible for hours. And when I got to 1 John chapter 3, that was the beginning of the end. And that's why I want to talk about it for hours and hours to you, is because you can sit there and say you're a Christian. You can sit there and convince yourself you're born again. But the true test, the test that goes way down deep, I would say this is probably the most thorough test of salvation in the whole Bible, because it's so personal and so intimate and so deep and so real, and it has so many things that hinge on it. It's very, very crucial. But you know what? Before I talk about that, I like what Ezra, somebody brought up 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. Even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now as a sinner, it's easy to look at that and say God is mean. But there's two things in that passage that refer to the truth. And brothers were already talking about this morning. The fact that they receive not the love of the truth. And they believe not the truth. And, you know, if the truth, I am the, you know, Jesus says he's a door, right? I like that illustration. Actually, it just hit me. I am the door. You gotta walk through it to get to heaven. You can't just look at it. And I think there's a lot of Christian people out there that say, I am a Christian because I see the door and I look at the door and I believe in the door. And Jesus says, you're not a Christian until you open the door and go through it. There has to be some interaction there. He also says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I am the truth. I am the way to get to heaven. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There are no other ways to get to heaven. It's the truth. The only way we can get to heaven is the truth. So what happens when you reject the truth? What are your other options? If you reject the truth, what are your other options? There are none. God is not being a big meanie. He's just simply saying there is only one option, and if you reject that option, I can't help you. Truth. You know, there's another reason. Truth is probably the step one. It's the first rung on the ladder. If you can... And I have my own twist on truth. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Not that God is dishing out punishment, but because the human race is rejecting salvation. And this is the condemnation that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. We don't like the truth. Now, that's a funny statement because you'll bump into an atheist that said, I'll believe in God as soon as he proves to me he exists. And of course, the best question is, I would believe in God until you prove to me he doesn't exist. There's too much, way too much evidence. But do you know, and I used to not believe this, but at the very, very core of the human being, we believe what we want to believe. We believe what we want to believe. And that means that no matter how well the textbook is written, and no matter how well the scientist lectures, and no matter how well the preacher preaches, you are filtering it through, well, do I like it or not? Why do you think, did you guys know that evolution is merely a theory? Remember that. It's only a theory. And that's because according to the scientific methods, it has to stay a theory until they prove that it's not a theory, and they have yet to prove evolution. So why does every textbook come at it from the evolutionary theory? Is it because we have proof? Is it because the facts all point to evolution? Or is it because the human race believes what they want to believe? And if we are sinners and we don't want to know that we're bad people and we don't want people telling us we're bad people, then we don't want God. We don't want to know that we're responsible to God. We don't want to know that God is a holy God. We don't want to know that we have to stand before a judgment seat someday. We don't want to know that. And so we believe evolution because we don't want God, because we're bad on the inside and we don't want to admit it. We believe what we want to believe. And that's what the preacher's job here is. I'm not here just to stand up and show you facts. I'm here to stand up that your right and wrong is biased. And until you come to me with an unbiased right and wrong, I'll keep preaching at you. We believe what we want to believe. And John 3 says, we don't like to be reproved. We don't like people to walk up to us and say, what you're doing is a sin. What you're doing is wrong. You need to stop doing what you're doing. We don't like to hear that. And so instead of actually agreeing with those people and complying with them, we just leave them, right? We avoid them. Oh, don't go by that guy. He's a preacher boy. Don't go to that church. No, just stay away, because I have to keep my serenity about me. I have to believe in myself, right? And when I go over by those people, I start stuttering in my belief of myself. We don't like when somebody tells us the truth. And that's why we write our textbooks with the evolutionary theory. That's why we avoid people that tell us the truth. That's why some of us don't like reading the Bible, is because we don't want to know how bad we really are. And that's what John 3 is saying. Jesus came and showed you the truth. This is the truth. And you guys are condemned not because God did not give you enough evidence, not because he didn't give you enough truth, but because you didn't want to hear it. You have to look at Nathanael before he became a disciple of Christ. Christ says, Nathanael, a man in whom is no guile. And in King James English, that means he's not a deceiver. He doesn't have deceit inside of him. Nathanael, a man who doesn't deceive himself. And then when you read about the parable of the sower, one of the verses, one of the Gospels, says, who out of an honest and good heart... Now, I have never heard a preacher say this, so it makes me a little nervous. But let me just say, the very, very first thing you need to do is be honest with yourself. Nathanael, a man in whom was no guile. And then you have the parable of the sower, who out of an honest and good heart. And then you have the people that come into the light because they want to show what their deeds really, really are. The very first thing you got to do to get real with Jesus is to be honest with yourself. And if you sit there and you're always sweeping things under the rug in your life, in your heart, in your mind, you're just always hiding the obvious. You're always ignoring the obvious. You're always turning your back on the obvious. You're not going to get to heaven. And that's not God's fault. That's because you're rejecting the truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We know that the Bible is truth, but truth is also how you view yourself. And if you want to get to heaven, you got to have a true perspective on who you are and how you measure up to the Bible. And that's why I love this when he says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. We're talking about hatred here. And that's in the heart. There are a lot of people, and this is a common excuse. They say, well, I'm a good person. Is that truth or not? I'm a good person. Now, it's a trick question, because if you stand beside Hitler and you say you're a good person, most of us will agree with you, right? But people use that to justify their relationship with God. I'm good enough for God. When I get to heaven, I'm good enough for God to just somehow let me in and overlook my shortcomings and whatever, whatever. And you've got a method by which you decide you're righteous. I mean, if you're in downtown Detroit and you're in one of those abandoned buildings and you're surrounded by these homeless people and you sit there and say, well, I'm a good person because I'm not putting cocaine in my vein, or I'm a good person because I've been abstinent for the last week, or I'm a good person. And it's so easy to always find people that are worse than you are. And so you start using that comparison to convince yourself that you're a good person. I don't steal like he does. I don't do illicit drugs like he does. I don't look at porn as often as he does. I don't. And so that's how we get to heaven. We say, God, I'm not bad like the other guy. And that's how we convince ourselves we're good people. And yet, as Romans 3 says, the whole world stands guilty before God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. It doesn't matter whether you don't steal like the other guy. It doesn't matter whether you can find a person that's worse than you are. It matters about you and God. Like when you stand before God and he looks you in the eye and God says, did you follow my rules? You're not going to be able to turn and say, but God, look at him, right? That's like standing in the courtroom for a traffic violation of driving 75 and a 55 and you tell the judge, but there was somebody that passed me going 90. Does that reduce your fine? It's not logical. We don't stand before God saying, I didn't steal like he did. I didn't do crack like he did. I didn't. We stand before God one-on-one, and God says, did you follow my rules? And one of the things he said, did you hate your brothers and sisters? Did you love your brothers and sisters? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And did you know, by just having that hatred in your heart, you are guilty of murder. And that hatred and murder means that you need to be penalized by eternal death. There is no other payment for sin except for an eternal death. Right here, he says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And then he says, if our heart condemn us. So your job and mine right now is to be honest, first and foremost. You can't keep lying to yourself. And we do it so often. I'm a Christian. I don't hate people. What do you mean? If you hate people, it doesn't matter how good of a Christian you are. You gotta address that. How can you fix a problem unless you admit to it? You've got to go into your heart and your mind and be honest. Is there anybody I hate? And again, the standard is far higher than that. Is there anybody I don't love? And be thorough. This is a heaven and hell issue. If you sit there and you sweep that hatred under the rug, if you sit there and you turn your back on that hatred, if you're unwilling to hold that shortcoming under the bright light of the Word of God, you are turning your back on God. You're turning your back on the Bible. You're turning your back on eternal life because you are unwilling to be honest about what's going on inside of you right now. And that's what he says. If you, after comparing your enlightened conscience, enlightened by the Word of God, comparing your actions to your conscience, and if you say, I am guilty of hatred, then you are condemned before God and before the Word of God. And it's nothing to be embarrassed about. I don't want somebody to sit here and say, but what is everyone else going to think of me? Everyone else thinks I've been a good Christian for 18 years. How can I admit to this? You may not have to admit it to everyone else, but at least admit it to yourself. And say, I am guilty of hating people. And at that point, it's just, God, save me. God, save me. It's 5 minutes after. Do you know, there is an implication here, how this works. The gospel is simple. When you see that you are a sinner and that you're in bondage, you say, God, save me, and he'll save you. But it's also an eternal truth. You've got Cain here. I just want you to think about Cain. He starts out, he offers, and some commentators, maybe I'll back up, some commentators will say he lived the way he wanted to. So Cain lived the way he wanted to because God did not have respect to him. He offered what he wanted to. Then he wanted what Abel had. So Cain was perhaps envious. He was envious of Abel's relationship with God. He was jealous of Abel's relationship with God. But you notice here, he lived the way he wanted to. He offered up what he thought was an appropriate offering. And he wanted everything that Abel had. Do you see the big thing? It's me, 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 me. That's what we got going here. Cain was doing what he wanted to do, what he thought was right. And he also wanted what Abel had. When you look at these other problems, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels in compassion, it's our stuff. And we don't want to give our things to other people, right? And then in John 3, you also have my life. It's me, me, me. And that's why it's so congruent when Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If Cain had denied himself, he wouldn't have been living the way he wanted to. He would have been living the way God wanted him to. If he had denied himself, he would have been offered what God wanted instead of what he wanted. He would also have repented. If he had denied himself, it wouldn't matter what Abel had that he didn't. He would be right with God. And in 1 John 3, you're going to give your things away when you're not so worried about me. Do you see how this all boils down to me? It's my life, my comfort, my ease, my dreams, my future, my. I'll be honest, I think all sin comes from me. And that's why Jesus Christ said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. The only way you're going to be able to die for the other people around you, the only way you're going to die for your brothers and sisters, is to deny yourself, to surrender your life to Christ. The only way you're going to be able to give generously to the people around you is to deny yourself. And the only way to get victory over hatred and envy and jealousy is to deny yourself, because jealousy and envy and hatred all come from me. I need a life. I need to protect me. It's all about me. God may or may not give me what I want, so I have to be in charge of myself. I have to go get what I want because God's not going to give me what I want. very, very selfish. You've got to be born again. Oh. And John 3, you've got the new birth. 1 John 3, he says, whoever is born of God. And then John 3, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that you must be born again. And Nicodemus is so confused. Do you guys know that Nicodemus said, we know that you are from God? We know you're the Son of God. And yet, Jesus said, that's not enough. And if you're sitting here today and you're saying, I know that Jesus is the Christ, and you're not born again, it's not enough. Nicodemus knew that Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus said, except you be born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. He says the new birth is a supernatural occurrence when God, by His Spirit in you, gives you a new life. And the only way, your only duty right now is to let go. Say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty, and I can't get to heaven unless you wash away my sins. Save me. And all those other verses are going to fall into place. You will die for the brethren. You will give your goods. You will not be envious. You will not be jealous. It's the only way that Christianity works. I pity you if you're trying to be a Christian without letting go of everything. It's the most miserable existence on the planet. Most miserable. How can you keep reading the Bible that keeps contradicting you constantly? The only way to have the Word of God harmonize with your life is absolute surrender. Be honest. I know I've shoved so many concepts at you. Are you going to sit there and keep justifying yourself? Is that what you're going to do? Are you going to justify yourself right into hell? When are you going to stop? You've been given an opportunity right now to stop, to backtrack, and to reevaluate what's going on in your life. And to say, God, do I hate anybody? Do I love everyone? Am I willing to die for the brothers? Am I willing to give my good to the people that need it? Am I free of envy? Am I free of jealousy? Am I free of malice? Be honest. It's the only hope you've got. And once you see that sin, again, it's not whether you're more jealous than the person beside you. It's whether God sees it in you. It's whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God, save me. And walk through that door. You can't just acknowledge that there's a door there. You've got to walk through it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and your salvation and your love and your truth. God, I pray that you would save souls in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.